Om Agyan Timirandasya Gyananjana Chalakaya Chakshuru Militam Jena Tasmai Sri Guruve Namaha Sri Chaitanya Manobhishtam Stapitam Yena Bhutale Swayam Rupa Kadamayam Tadati Swapadantikam Bandeham Sri Guru Sri Jutha Padakamalam Sri Gurun Vaishnavamscha Sri Rupam Sagrajatam Sahagana Ragunathanvitam Tam Sajivam Sadvaitam Savadutam Parijana Sahitam Krishna Chaitanya Devam Sri Radha Krishna Padan Sahagana Lalita Sri Vishakanvitamscha He Krishna Karuna Sindhu Dinabandhu Jagatpate Gopesha Gopika Kanta Kanta Namostate Tapta Kanchana Gorangi Radhe Vrindavaneshwari Vrishabhanu Sute Devi Pranamami Hari Priye Vansha Kalpatarubhyascha Kripa Sindhubhya Evacha Patitanam Bhavanibhyo Vaishnavebhyo Namo Namaha Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Sri Advaita Gadadhar Srivasadi Gaura Bhakta Vrinda Hare Krishna Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama Hare Rama 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 Hare Hare
Now the moment we have all been waiting for is about to come upon us. By the causeless mercy of Srila Prabhupada, today we are being given a very rare good fortune. Hundreds and thousands of devotees from all of the world would be longing to be with us here today for the session we are about to hear. Definitely. We have three of the original disciples of Srila Prabhupada who were the original pioneers in America, Europe, in India, who served intimately in the association of Srila Prabhupada for many years. We have one of Prabhupada's first personal secretaries, Shyam Sundar Prabhu, who traveled on Prabhupada's historical trip to Moscow and all around the world with him several times, who, as we have Malati Mataji, who was Prabhupada's personal cook for many years and was given assignments that were practically inconceivable for anyone else to accomplish. The first mother in our ISKCON movement, one of the great branches of Lord Chaitanya's tree. We have Gurudas Prabhu, whose incredible nature just so much attracted the love of Srila Prabhupada. First temple president of Vrindavan. The three of these devotees, how they established San Francisco, London, and various centers in India, are some of the most exciting, intimate, and wonderful pastimes in the history of our society. These three devotees were really Prabhupada's very, very intimate personal children. In fact, Srila Prabhupada explained on many occasions that what his senior sannyasi godbrothers were not able to do in London, these three grihastha couples were able to accomplish in an extraordinary and glorious way. Today we are going to hear not only the intimate history of the Hare Krishna movement at its very sprouting stage, but we will hear the intimate and selfless love of three of Prabhupada's dearest disciples who forsook everything of their lives in their youth to take all risks, to attempt the impossible day after day to make Srila Prabhupada smile. Let us very gratefully express our appreciation to Gurudas Prabhu, Malati Mataji, and Shyam Sundar Prabhu. To tell you how important I personally feel their coming together to discuss Srila Prabhupada is, that in the summer, the three of them came together for the first time in probably 30 years, probably ever, to discuss Prabhupada in London. And I made my entire year's schedule around being there for that. And after hearing them speak, it was my prayer to Sri Radha Gopinath that we could share this extraordinary fortune with all of you. So please, you are about to go back into the transcendental time machine to 1967 San Francisco, and we will all be sitting right at the lotus feet of Srila Prabhupada through the loving words of these great souls. Thank you very much, Shyam Sundar Prabhu, Malati Mataji, Gurudas Prabhu. Hare Krishna.
I think it's important to understand first something about the spirit of Krishna consciousness 40 years ago, something about the broad strokes of the of world history at that time, how the planet was 40 years ago divided very strongly into East and West. It wasn't the global village that we know today. Western people were on their side of the planet, Eastern people were on their side of the planet, and there was very little communication between the two. In the Western world, a very great war had finished not long before the middle of the 1960s, the greatest war in the history of the planet. So as young Americans, young Westerners, we were the heirs of a wave of prosperity that grew out of the end of the Second World War. All of the industrial plant that had been built up to produce weapons of mass destruction was converted into creating appliances and electrical gadgets for the house to make life comfortable. This is on the western side of the planet. Meanwhile, on the eastern side of the planet, There was a very strong curtain called the Iron Curtain, dividing the philosophies of the West and the East in those days, the Russian bloc and the American bloc. At any moment, one or the other might drop an atomic bomb on the other side and create mass annihilation of humanity. So we grew up in this shadow of possibility that at any time life could be extinguished on the planet. In your Eastern bloc, on your Eastern side, you had just achieved independence. You had just thrown off the yoke of the British Empire, struggling to create a new nation. Indira Gandhi and her family embraced the nearest philosophy that would aid them in this, which was the Soviet socialism philosophy. So India in the middle 60s was engaged in building up its infrastructure in a socialistic or nationalistic way. And the last building project that got cement was a temple. During those times, the 50s and 60s, in India, God was forgotten. The state was building up its roads, its electrics, its infrastructure. The political blocks were drawing the lines of power all over your country. Meanwhile, going back to the West, in the West, there were no communications. Remember this, that there was no mass communication around the world. Most communications were by letter. If you wrote to someone, even in your own country, sometimes it took weeks for the letter to reach the person. There was no widespread telephones, goodness, no emails, no faxes. Even telegrams were very hard to send. So there was no widespread communications. In America, we knew nothing about India. In the Western world, there was very little information about India. We knew it only as some mystical place where there are lots of colorful people that float in the air, and they worship these snakes, these cobras, and they wrap towels around their heads. And we were attracted by the idea of India. The Western world has always been attracted by the idea of India. That's what led to all of our explorations around the world, was to try to get to India. But not much information was there. And in your country, not much information was available about the West. Srila Prabhupada was growing up here in this environment, in a period in India where godlessness was reigning, where temples were not attended. People forgot who was Krishna. And he began to formulate his plan all alone, sitting in Vrindavan, how he would carry out the desire of his spiritual master to go to the Western world. And he thought, he tried many times in India to develop something here, but he was always unsuccessful. He couldn't get even one person to listen to him. Imagine, even one Indian person in this country would not listen to Prabhupada. So he thought, well, maybe I'll just take the chance at the fag end of my life. If Krishna wants, I'll go to the West. And perhaps if they embrace Krishna, then I can bring it back and my people will then respect it. So these are kind of historical things. As young boys and girls in the West growing up in this period, we were born with everything. We had everything. We had television. Don't forget, there was none of this before us. We were the first generation that had this opulence of material nature. We had everything. Cars, televisions, every electrical appliance imaginable for personal comfort. And our parents wanted us to be just like them. They wanted us to continue in this acquisitive consumer mode, to try and get more and more comfortable. But a whole generation of us began to doubt this philosophy, that this is really what we wanted to do with our lives. It was so boring just to acquire material things and become wealthy. So we began to rebel. There was a movement, a young movement of people. We were ranging from teenagers up to mid-20s in age, All across not only America, but the Western world in general, this began to rise up as a very definite movement of young people, rebelling against the ideas that their parents were trying to make them follow, and trying to find something else, something to make sense of all this world. Why am I here? What's going on with this world? There are so many historical things that can be brought in to illustrate these things, but this is a general picture. So that when Srila Prabhupada, this is a very, very rare collision of historical events that created this opportunity for Krishna consciousness to come to the West. It was almost like a small window that opened and Prabhupada jumped through. Imagine, he had never been outside of India. He spoke very broken and poor English. He had no money. And he knew nothing about the West. He had no friends there. Probably only he could read in newspapers and magazines what it might be like in the West, but he didn't have any knowledge about the West. But he went. He jumped through that window. And waiting for him on the other side of the window were all these young people like us, who were basically crazy. We embraced a philosophy of total freedom, do whatever you like, wear funny clothes, let your hair grow long, have sex life with anyone, do whatever you like. This was the philosophy we were embracing. But many of us knew that there must be something more than that. I mean, that's very nice, that freedom. So we began, at this time, a few books began to arrive in the West. Remember, we had no clear idea, what is India? What does it look like? We've heard that they worship all these gods and they have some spiritual background going back thousands of years. So it became attractive when we could see that our own Western philosophy and our Western philosophers came to a dead end and could not teach us anything. We began to become inquisitive about Eastern philosophy. So a few books began to appear in our midst. Some of this autobiography of a yoga by Paramahansa Yogananda became a big seller. It was very interesting for us to read that someone can go out and find a spiritual master, a guru. This is what we need. We need somebody like this who can teach us. So that became an important book in our lives. Several other books about Eastern philosophy became read by all of us. No matter where we were in the West, these books somehow found their way into our hands. At this time also, many experimental drugs became available. Drugs that altered the mind and made reality appear to be much different than it appears with normal eyes. So we also began to have the idea that, well, maybe all we're seeing is not all there is, that maybe there's alternate realities possible. In other words, limits were beginning to break down knowledge. We began to think that knowledge was expansive. We could expand our knowledge, and get something better from the Eastern philosophies. So this is the kind of atmosphere that Srila Prabhupada jumped through that window. And just before he arrived in New York, all of the young people I've been mentioning began to migrate to two places in America. They begin to migrate to a place called San Francisco, the city of San Francisco on the west coast of America. Just by magic, thousands and thousands and thousands, tens of thousands of young people with these ideas suddenly started migrating like a pilgrimage to San Francisco. And we all began to meet each other and live together in houses, and we took over neighborhoods, huge areas of San Francisco, we occupied them. And our way of life began to have its own culture. And on the East Coast, in New York, the same thing was happening on the Lower East Side of New York. all of these young people were gathering and taking over blocks and blocks and blocks of living space and meeting on the streets and having their own functions, and this cultural movement was growing there. And the third place was in London, in England. The Beatles were singing about stuff that we all just wanted, loved to hear, and rock and roll music was coming up. It was an important part of our lives. That was our anthem, was rock and roll. It was our music. The drugs were our culture. So in these three places, especially, was a ripe place for Prabhupada to come, and he just happened to come through that window and landed on the Lower East Side of New York amongst a bunch of crazy people like us.
Sex, drugs, and rock and roll was the anthem. The philosopher Nietzsche said, God is dead. India said, God is alive. Prabhupada came not knowing anyone, $7. He had one name in Butler, Pennsylvania. And he went there, and he, at the request of his guru Maharaj, went to the West. And the people who hosted him were very nice. But Prabhupada wanted to learn about the West. He told me a story. He wanted to see what the preachers were doing, the God-conscious people in the West were doing. So he went and observed a clergyman who was preaching to the miners, people who dig for ore and gold and things like that. And the preacher went down into the hole where the miners were.
Coal miners.
And the preacher was saying that if you don't worship God, you'll go to hell. So the miners were simple, the coal miners, and they said, what is this hell like? And the preacher said, hell is deep into the ground and very hot, and you can't breathe. And they thought, well, this is our everyday working life. So they said, well, we don't want to worship God because this is what we do anyway. So then the preacher said, in hell there are no newspapers, because this is what their one form of entertainment. So Prabhupada understood that Krishna is all attractive. And in order to attract people, find out what they wanted, and then he gave it to us.
Prabhupada, yes, you're right. He learned from us what Westerners are like. He didn't know exactly. And unfortunately, he ran into all these crazy people like us. So he slowly started learning about the way we did things in the West, always inquiring, what is the meaning of that? But what struck us, that no matter what we did, it didn't faze Srila Prabhupada. He was always equipoised under every situation. When he came, he had only his words. We had no books. In fact, he had translated Bhagavad Gita and brought with him the manuscript of Bhagavad Gita, but in his hotel room or his little room in New York, someone broke in and stole it. So he didn't have even any books to show us. He had a few volumes of Srimad Bhagavatam poorly printed in kind of broken English, and from that we got our basic book information, but mostly we were attracted by his person. All he had was his personality. His personality became our lives. We had, none of us had ever seen such an incredible person. He was so beautiful. No matter what time of day or night, under any circumstance, you couldn't take your eyes off of Srila Prabhupada. He was just so beautiful and charming and poised and acrobatic, and everything that flowed from his mouth was so perfectly said. We had never seen a perfect person. And now we were seeing for the first time a perfect person. So we were drawn to him like a magnet. He didn't have any, although in lectures he would recite some things in Sanskrit and say they were from this scripture or that scripture. We didn't know what is this Sanskrit. We didn't know what are these scriptures. We only saw this person. And he kept telling us that if you listen to me and understand what I'm saying, you can be just like me. You can become perfect also. This became the focus of our lives. This the personality of Srila Prabhupada. Nothing else. No outer garments, no books, no props. Just Prabhupada's person.
As Jamsundara and Gurudas are describing eloquently the visage of the Western world at that time, giving some historical picture, we can think about Srila Prabhupada. They're explaining how we were in our degraded state, as he said, crazy state. What Srila Prabhupada left behind to come to this place called America, to these crazy people called hippies. He left Vrindavan village in 65. In 1963, for the first time only, electricity came to Vrindavan. Such a simple, beautiful, quiet culture he was living in. The electricity came in 63 for the first time, and at the most it was on 4 hours a day, just barely. His water came, brought to him by a little old lady in a bucket from the Jamuna River. Nowadays, we barely put the water from the Jamuna on our heads because it has become so dissanctified by the materialistic activities. And he was living in his little rooms at Radha Damodar, translating the Srimad Bhagavatam, which he would bring with him like a great treasure to offer to the godless civilization in the West. And on his way over, not like the rest of us, we jump on a plane and we're just here like that, unless you're me and you stop in Amsterdam. But he came on a steamship, on a boat. And I remember one time going to Bombay, I went to see the Jaladutta. And it was with many other ships, and I saw it wasn't even a very big steamship. It was a freighter, you know, and it wasn't even such a big one, quite small by comparison, suffering, as you know, 3 heart attacks on the way over. And in the mid-September, in a very dark morning, raining, he landed for the first time in USA soil in Boston Harbor. And he disembarked ship there. He walked around briefly with the captain of the ship, who took him on a brief sightseeing. Not too many sights to see early in the morning. And he wrote this beautiful poetry asking Krishna, why have you brought me here? But you must have some purpose for me. Because he could see at first glance this was a very sinful place he had come to. Why have you brought me here? But you must have some reason for me. So if you like, you can make me dance. I am your puppet. You can make me dance. And he submitted himself fully to Lord Krishna. And then coming to New York City, he got the full blast of what Shamsundar and Gurudas are describing. Coming from beautiful, quiet, pure Vrindavan, to such a hedonistic place where people hardly wore any clothes. It wasn't uncommon to see somebody just take their clothes off in the middle of the street. It happened in our early temples. Somebody in their so-called ecstasy would just take off their clothes. I remember one time this happened. We were all immersed in the kirtan. But like Shamsundar said, most we would always be just having our eye on Srila Prabhupada. So I was watching Srila Prabhupada and suddenly his eyes were very large. So I looked around and nobody else saw this because they were having their eyes closed in the kirtan. But one girl, she had removed everything. And Prabhupada motioned to me. He said, she must wear something. So I kind of danced over to her and I danced her out of the room. And I explained that in this place we wore clothes and would she mind to put her clothes back on? You know. But can you imagine what he had to face? He was living in lofts. Lofts are places that used to be places of business, like warehouses, not living quarters, but the hippie people would take over these places and start living there. He was living in one loft, and the person whose loft it was, he wasn't necessarily interested in Krishna consciousness. Nobody really knew what it was. But it was somewhat of an exotic thing to have a swami in your loft. And he had a wife who was seeing that this swami could be a threat to the type of life they were living. And she became very antagonistic. And she even hid the soap from Srila Prabhupada. And he had to endure all this. And then ultimately that person became, just what Shamsundar described, totally crazy. He flipped out on one of his trips, meaning he took some drugs. And Prabhupada had to flee, run out of the place and stand alone on the street, not knowing to turn right or to turn left. He didn't give up. You know, Radhanath Maharaj talks about the austerities that we have done. But when you consider what Srila Prabhupada had to do, just to give us the opportunity of chanting Hare Krishna and the opportunity of possibly entering into devotional service. These are austerities. You have the austerity of dealing with all of us, of hearing our crazy talk, our crazy philosophies, and still somehow or other captivating our hearts in such a way that we actually became willing to listen to his philosophy and try to understand what he was saying and try to follow his instructions.
His philosophy, besides his personal beauty and his charm, his everyday personality attracting us, his philosophy began to attract us. Suddenly he was putting all the pieces together. And we could walk around and we could understand now how everything works. What living entities are, what humans are, what Americans are, what trees are. Everything fit into place. How I got here, where I'm going. Prabhupada began to answer these questions for us. And this was like what we'd all been searching for. Finally, somebody who could answer our questions. There wasn't a question you could ask Prabhupada that he could not answer. An answer to your complete satisfaction. If he saw that you are still not quite convinced, he would keep talking until he knew you were convinced. He shared his time with us individually, in small groups, just like he was our father, our teacher, our instructor, our older brother, our uncle, somebody who is very concerned about us as individuals, each of us. And his philosophy then began to free us completely because we understood how everything worked now. And the ecstasy of knowing how everything works, getting this secret knowledge, made all these things he required us to do, to give up, like the meat eating and the sex and the drugs and all of these things, very easy to do because they were replaced by this higher ecstasy we were getting from this knowledge he gave us.
Yes, he showed us the distinction between material happiness and spiritual ecstasy. Theoretically, he said that in material life, you get some happiness, but then you want some more. And then you want some more. And then you want some more. But in spiritual life, the ecstasy is eternal. And he showed it us not just theoretically, but by chanting this Maha Mantra, we also began to feel this ecstasy. And someone wrote, we can stay high forever, stay up forever. So here he was in New York.
So there's another part of that. No more coming down. Stay high forever. No more coming down.
No more coming down. You stay high and no more coming down. So here he was in New York. More than once, people broke into... It was the worst section of New York, the Bowery. He had to actually step over people who were lying in the streets drunk. And so even those people, drunk and lying in the street, sometime passed out, would get up and respect the Swami because they saw that he was transcendental. He had pointed shoes from Bengal, and they began to respect him. And Prabhupada, who we called Swamiji at the time, revealed, even though it seemed seamless to us, and he seemed perfect to us, we didn't know the austerity he went through, the tapasya. For us, it wasn't austerity. It was an adventure. It wasn't anything with an idea that there's going to be a movement. It was like, what adventure is Swamiji going to ask us to do today? It wasn't austerity. But for him, with hardly any money, he told me that at first, because it was so difficult, in order to relieve this, he would go to the customs house where the ship schedules would show the ships back to India. And by doing this, this would relieve this austerity. And the man in the custom house began to recognize Prabhupada and said, Swamiji, you are always looking at this schedule, but when are you going to go? And he said, no, I'm not going. And he told me another story about... this man who was a thief, and he was a disciple of Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati. So Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati sometimes would start a journey, but because of the astrological aspects, he started it in one room, and then they just went to the next room. They didn't even go anyplace. And so the thief revealed to Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati, I have this propensity for thieving, and I can't get rid of it. So Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati realized it wasn't actually the act of theft. It was the reaction of the people that he liked. Where's my suitcase? Where's my clothes? That's really what pleased the thief. So Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati said, take everybody's belongings and put it into the next room. So the next morning, everybody woke up and said, where's my suitcase? Where's my clothes? And everybody was like that. And then Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati said, this man was a thief, and he was liking the reaction of everybody, so I asked him to do this for the last time, because now he's a Vaishnava, and the thief was satisfied, and he didn't have to do it anymore. So simply by going to the customs house, Prabhupada would be satisfied seeing the schedule of the ships going to India, but he never went.
Uh, Prabhupada, when he came to us, now we were, the three of us and our God brothers, immediate friends and God sisters, were all living on the West Coast in San Francisco. And Prabhupada came out to San Francisco shortly after arriving in New York. Some devotees told him that there is a big hippie movement in San Francisco. So Mukunda Maharaj, Michael Grant, was staying with Prabhupada in New York. He requested Prabhupada, I should be calling him Swamiji, because that's, we only called him Swamiji. Swamiji requested Mukunda to come out to San Francisco and start the second branch of the Hare Krishna movement there. And we were all friends with Mukunda, or related somehow around Mukunda. And his girlfriend Janaki, his wife Janaki, and her sister Jamuna. That's Lucky Street. So we were all kind of a cohesive little family, already living out in San Francisco, the six of us. So when Mukunda came out and told us about this Swami, we were all excited because we could see, we had known Mukunda for many years. I went to school with him since a young boy, and I knew how crazy he was usually. If any of you know Mukunda Maharaj now, you can't imagine what he was like. And we saw he was happy. He was practicing chanting, and he had stopped eating meat. He wasn't taking drugs. But
and
we were a little.
Married.
And he got married. And he only talked about this man. And normally he was very critical of people and very skeptical about people. And we were too. So we weren't going to take this lightly or take it easily. But we observed Mukunda for a number of weeks and months and saw that he was always happy. Always happy. And even though we continued trying to make ourselves happy with artificial substances, we were always like this. Up and down, up and down. But Mukunda remained equipoised and happy. So we decided we better take this up. We better see this man and hear what he has to say. So we helped Mukunda bring Prabhupada, Swamiji, out to San Francisco. And what strikes me most about all of those early days is how smoothly Prabhupada entered into our community. Flawlessly. He never said, "Shave your head. Put on dhoti. Stop smoking." He never did any of that stuff. He just kind of... He was like one of the regular people. One of our type. One of our guys, you know? He was our friend from the beginning. Nothing would faze him, you know? We would walk with him down the streets of Haight-Ashbury, the most outrageous scene on the planet of crazy people. Thousands of people on the streets. We would walk... take him down Haight Street to give a talk in a little shop or something. And so many wild things would be going on around us, and I would look at Prabhupada and say, "Prabhupada, I'm sorry about that. You know, sorry about that." But he... I am an old Calcutta boy. Nothing bothered him. "I'm a Calcutta man." That was his answer. So this... ease of coming into it. He was learning from us what we would accept and what we could not accept. So slowly, slowly, he tenderly fed us what we needed. He gave us little bits of Krishna consciousness each day, a little more, a little more, a little more. And he endured so much from us, so many sinful activities from us. For a number of months, he never even told us to stop smoking cigarettes. After he would give his morning lecture in our little temple and go upstairs, we would run out on the sidewalk and have our cigarettes. And our dogs would come in the temple. We all had pet dogs. Gurudas had a big German shepherd, and Malati and I had a little collie dog. And wherever we went, hippies always took their dogs. It was one of the love and peace that everyone is do your thing. Even Yadubara dug up some old video footage of us greeting Prabhupada Swamiji at the San Francisco airport in early 1967 when he first came to San Francisco. And you should see this footage because we're all dressed in these robes and stuff that we've found. Gurudas has got his Merlin robe.
No, Mukunda was Merlin.
Oh, okay.
I had a samurai robe.
Oh, you had a samurai robe. I don't know what the women were wearing. What? Wild-colored blouses?
We were dressing like we had no concept of spiritual life, Eastern. We didn't even know what a Swami was. Even now, if somebody says, what is a Swami, we'll say, this is someone who controls your senses. But we were thinking it was somebody who did really mystical things like became large or too small or, evaporated in front of your eyes, levitated, could, see through the walls. We had no idea. And so it's actually interesting in the Srimad Bhagavatam how the age of Kali begins with a black man dressed like a king, right? He's imitating a king. But this was what the hippie life was about. We were all imitating. We pick a favorite character or a favorite occupation, and then we dress up like that, So you had all kinds of people in one room that looked completely ludicrous because it wasn't really their natural, situation, but we were all dressed up to be whatever we thought we wanted to be on that particular day. So on this day, we were going to meet the Swami at the airport, and obviously the Swami is a very far-out person, and so we were trying to be as far out as we could also be ourselves. And just mentioning about the dogs, yeah. When Prabhupada came to San Francisco, on a historical note, this was the first time he took an air ride. He flew in an airplane. It was from San Francisco, from New York to San Francisco. And at those days, there was no security. You could just go right into the airport. I mean, you could actually get on the plane with the person and then, get off when the plane took off. We had one devotee who was infamous. He would follow Prabhupada like a magnet. He'd get on the plane and hide. He would never have any money. He'd get on the plane and hide. And there would Prabhupada get off the plane and he'd suddenly appear. And he had been hidden on the plane. His name's Vaikunthanath. At any rate, so we're all at the airport. No, there was no security, and we don't know what we're going to see. We really didn't have any, there was no photographs yet of Srila Prabhupada. And we were waiting with anticipation. There was at least 50 people. Among them was Allen Ginsberg, who was this hippie poet who, was a pretty degraded person, but he had some propensity for chanting Hare Krishna. And he early on helped the devotees to some degree. Later on, Prabhupada said we should distance ourselves because along with his chanting, he did a lot of other things that were not so, healthy, spiritually speaking. He was there, and there was very many people from the press. And in those days, instead of, little camcorder cameras, what have you, they had these big cameras with huge light bulbs on them. And they were also waiting because previous to Prabhupada's arrival in San Francisco, even before we knew the date, even before we had an address, we had printed flyers. And in the flyer, it showed a picture of Srila Prabhupada at Tompkins Square Park with his hand on his head, the same one that you see in the Mantra Rock poster. And we simply said, the Swami is coming, and then we had the mantra at the bottom. And we couldn't say when he was coming because we didn't know, and we didn't have an address. But we were passing these flyers out all over the Haight-Ashbury, which was like the capital of the hippie world in San Francisco. And then eventually we got an address, which was 18 Frederick Street. 518 Frederick Street. And that was another funny thing, because when we first met Mukunda, when he came from New York to the West Coast, Shamsundar and I were living on the top of a mountain, and he was employed by the federal government to look out for forest fires. And the mountain was about 12,000 feet up. It was a huge mountain. And all around was wilderness. And we had been away for a couple of days. We came back, and here was this car with the New York plates. And I remember thinking, well, only somebody from New York would be crazy enough to come up to this mountain. But when we went into our cabin, we had just like a little small room. There was no facility for a bathroom, that we had the whole outdoors and a running stream. And then there was a wood stove, so we had no electricity. We went in there, and there was Mukunda and Janaki, except at that point we didn't know they'd changed their name. So it was Michael and Jan, and Jan's sister, who became Jamuna, but at that point it was Joan. So we were so happy to see them. And they had just come from New York. And I remember Jan was already cooking something, and she was making these little dough balls and then rolling them out and putting them on the fire, and they were puffing up. And I just remember looking at that with, you know, great awe and reverence. And, you know, when somebody comes to your home, you want to offer them the best thing you have. And you want to make them, of course, they'd already made themselves at home, but we wanted to offer them something. So I remember we said, would you like some LSD? And they said no. And so I was, you know, I thought, my God, he's gotten married, because that was a radical thing to do in those days. And now they don't want to take LSD. You know, so I was thinking something really serious has happened in their lives. And then he informed us that they weren't Mike and Jan anymore. It was Mukunda and Janaki, you know. So they've got married. They don't take drugs. They changed their names. They're vegetarians. What's next? Well, he said, what's next? They were on their way to San Francisco to open a temple. So I was looking at him, well, what's a temple? And he goes, very seriously, he said, it's a storefront painted white. So... because basically that was how the early temples were. You'd get an old storefront and they'd be all dirty and grungy and you'd paint them white. And he said he wanted us to come and help. So, you know, that sounded easy enough, but the thing was we had a contract to stay up there. And the contract said in the contract, until the first snowfall, we had to stay there, because once the snow falls then there wouldn't be a fear of a fire. I guess that was the idea. So we, you know, okay, we'll come down when the snow starts to fall. We can't leave right now. And we all went to sleep that night. And the next day I had to get up to respond to nature. And I opened the door and there was snow outside. And, I mean, just it was miraculous. There was snow. So I was really excited. We had these little communication radios to get to the people down below. And I was saying, you know, come and get us. We're going to get out. We're leaving today. And... you know, why are you leaving? You can't leave. And no, it snowed. It snowed. We can leave. And the funny thing was, because the mountain was so high, the snow wasn't down below where they were. It was just up on the top. And I remember the fellow said, well, it's not going to be there tomorrow. And I was looking at the contract. And I said, well, it doesn't say how long it has to stay. It just said first snow. So we left, you know.
We're not going to be there tomorrow either.
And we went down to San Francisco in, you know, we kind of caravaned down. We had our vehicle full of these. Not only did we have a dog, we had cats as well.
I remember we rented a trailer and covered it with an American flag, all of our possessions with an American
flag. That's not all. There was a bear skin, Hare Krishna. Because we were living in the wilderness, we had this, you know, poor dead bear skin, and we put that on top with an American flag. But when we were there, when we arrived in San Francisco, we had a lot of friends down there, but we didn't have our own address. And we were just driving around, and we saw a sign that said Lucky Alley. So let's look there. We looked, and in the last house on the street, practically, there was a sign that said for rent. So we immediately had a place, Lucky Alley. There was, you know, we didn't have cell phones or any, you know, easy communication. I remember we had to go look around for a payphone to call the number on the sign, and the landlord agreed to rent it to us. And then Shamsundra and Mukunda would immediately, with like the next day, they were out. They went to the Haight-Ashbury starting to look for a storefront. You know, they were really serious about finding some place to begin a temple. So the first temple was a storefront painted white. And eventually, Srila Prabhupada did come flying, and we were all at the airport. And suddenly, you know, there's this anticipation. First, the Swami's coming, the Swami's coming. Now there's an address, now there's a date. And we're there, not knowing what we're going to be confronted with. And suddenly, there's just this blinding light, which I assumed was a flash bulb. So I thought, oh, he's coming, he's here now. At the same time, I suddenly found myself on the floor. And we knew nothing about obeisances, so it wasn't like I was down there making obeisances. And I looked around, there were other people on the ground. And most of us had the same expression, like, how did we get here? And then I was kind of looked up, and I saw just literally gliding by. You'll hear this so often. You know, Prabhupada didn't just, we just like walk in such a heavy manner, but he was just gliding. It was as if his feet were not touching the ground. And Guru Das mentioned the pointy shoes. He had these plastic shoes, you know. I mean, I don't even know if they still make these kind of plastic shoes with little pointy toes, but they were white. And he was gliding by. And I'm still on the ground wondering how I got there. And all of a sudden, right behind him was a dog. And then I realized, oh, this is my dog. And I was thinking, he's smarter than I am because he's on his feet and following the Swami, and I'm sitting here on the ground. So I remember just kind of getting up and following also. And the funny thing is, Prabhupada had never been to San Francisco. You know, he conceivably didn't know his way around. He'd never been in an airport. Yet we were all following him. He was leading the way. And when he went out, he went right to the car, you know, that he was supposed to go to, not to any other car. And we came back to the temple, which was going to be, and it was just as we're all crowded in here today. That room was crowded, body to body. Various types of smelling bodies, I have to say. The hippies had a way of using very liberally this type of oil called patchouli, and it just would reek. It was kind of a way of, you know, it was a hippie smell, and it was all over the room, plus whatever other, you know, the unwashed bodies, the things that people would be smoking, the different substances. You just would smell it all in this room. And the different wild eyes and the different clothes, the different kings and queens and whatever anybody thought they were that day. You know, the dogs. And we didn't know the word Vyasa sign, so there was just a raised platform that Shamsundar had built. There were no pictures on the wall. We hadn't even seen a picture of Krishna yet. We heard he was blue with a peacock feather, and, you know, that definitely appealed to our hippie sensibility. And while we were painting the temple white, one day this young man came in. He asked us what we were doing. He said, well, we're making a temple. He goes, well, you know, I've been to India, and I'm an artist, so I'll paint you a picture. So, okay, fine, you know. So he painted a picture. It was a fairly large picture, and he painted a picture of Vishnu. So he got the blue part, he got the four arms, and then he took artistic license, and he had a volcano, and Vishnu was flying out of the volcano. So this was the picture that was on our wall. And right behind Srila Prabhupada was a Moroccan prayer mat that Shamsundar had formerly been in Morocco learning an herbal art. And he had taken this prayer mat from Morocco, and he put that behind Srila Prabhupada, because we thought, well, it's about God, and Krishna's God. So, you know, this was it. That was our decoration.
Wasn't there a totem pole? Somebody put
that came later. So Prabhupada is sitting on this little raised platform, and we put a cushion on it that we found off of a discarded piece of furniture from the street, you know, because, you know, this was the hippie mentality. Don't pay for anything. Find it. And usually... So We found an old chair, an old, you know, sofa, and we took the cushion, and that's what we, you know, because we had no previous culture to understand that this was maybe not the honorable way to greet a spiritual master. We didn't understand how to greet a spiritual master. We didn't really understand what a spiritual master was. So he was sitting there surveying this and probably smelling this crowd of people. And all of us, not one person's eyes were looking anywhere, just focused on this personality who was suddenly, you know, we were thinking a Swami was going to have a certain magnitude, a certain breadth to him, but he was not such a very large person, you know. I mean, I have to say, like, Radhana Swami's not such a very large person. You know, he was quite diminutive in a certain way. And yet, as we were, that initial feeling of seeing his smallness immediately evaporated into the largeness of his beauty. And one thing, the fact that I was mentioning how we fell on the grounds, many devotees who have come to hear from over the years had this experience. And Satchidananda Maharaj has written a book about japa. In his japa book, he mentions his first meeting with Srila Prabhupada, how he found himself on the ground, inexplicably. It was not such an uncommon phenomena. And the light that surrounded Prabhupada. What I later came to understand from my own personal understanding, at any rate, was that we were in such a state of ignorance. You know, we were trying to be enlightened people, but we were in a state of total ignorance. And the ignorance was covering our hearts with such darkness that this first contact, this initial contact with a pure devotee, it pierced the darkness, this covering of darkness that was in our heart. And it just blasted, that light blasted us. And it was an impact that knocked us off our feet. You know, Prabhupada's purity. So we sat there in that room, and we looked at him, and he started to speak. And as Shamsundar and Gurudas have explained, we're from this hippie culture where everybody was actually searching for love. You know, we were saying drugs and sex and rock and roll, but it was aimed at love. You know, sometimes we would also be called, in addition to the hippie generation, the love generation. Nowadays, love is not a very important commodity. But actually, we were looking for love, but we weren't finding it. And Srila Prabhupada said something that was kind of radical for the group he was addressing. He said, "There is no love in this material world." And I remember feeling this instant feeling of relief, because it was such an intense endeavor, and there was no satisfaction forthcoming. And he didn't just drop the bomb and let it lie. He started to explain the origin of love, the source of all love, Sri Krishna. And as he was speaking in such a loving way, myself, and I'm sure so many others in that room, found ourselves falling in love with Srila Prabhupada, with Swamiji at that time. And he was speaking to us with such love that we have never felt before, not even from our own parents. And it was this unconditional, loving gift from Srila Prabhupada that was so well attractive to all of us, and that made us available to willingly become his servant.
Srila Prabhupada's daring and his courage came with him, the adventure that he was on, the sense of adventure and courage and risk and doing everything big came with Prabhupada, and he implanted it into Mukunda Das.